And welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to our third and final hour on this Thursday edition of the Hagman & Hagman Report. Today's October 22nd, 2015. Our guest today is Mr. Chris Putnam. Visit his website at logosapologia.com and supernaturalworldview.com. His books are Petrus Romanus, Exo Vaticana, The Supernatural Worldview, among others, and On the Path of the Immortals, which is upcoming.
Yeah, exactly.
We have a lot of questions from listeners, and we have some questions ourselves in this third and final hour.
Oh, Chris, man. Help us out, buddy. Are you back with us? All right.
I am. I'm back.
All right. All right. Hopefully, and we're praying for the return of your luggage, in advance of tomorrow. So.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I have a suit to wear tomorrow.
Well, I'm convinced, having seen your presentations, Chris, I'm pretty convinced that you could show up in pajamas and people wouldn't care to the information. And again, I'm not trying to be, falsely flattery, but the information that you've got is just phenomenal. And I know Marla M. agrees with me. She just sent an email here saying that you're extremely interesting, and thanks very much for having you on the show, and thanks for your time. So that from Marla. But you know what, Chris? One of the questions that coming out of the gate here, I've got to ask, because I've heard this, and I feel that there's some substance to this, and I don't... I'll just leave it at that. And here's the issue. Let me see here. I've got a whole slew of emails here printed out. Okay, I'm going to get this right. All right, this is from William R. And I spoke about this earlier because I've heard this and I've heard variations of this. There are reports that the Pope is going to resign next year.
Yeah, I heard that.
Now, before you answer that, there's a kind of a secondary part to this that is not being played up. According to information I've received from two different people, I'll just stop there. From two different people, not only is the Pope going to resign, but Benedict is going to be reinstated. Okay. Have you heard any of this, and what are your thoughts on this?
I read an article the other day that Pope Francis, I think, they said he had cancer or something, maybe. I'm trying to find it. So it would go along with what you're saying. Pope Francis resigned, and this is the Onion, which is what I'm talking about. It's a farce.
Right.
So it's probably not... If the Onion's the only one saying it, then it ain't true. I don't know. But yeah, I did. No, wait. Huffington Post has something. Let's see what it says. Yeah, I saw something about he was sick and that he might have to. And I don't know if it's true. Here we go. Pope Benedict addresses conspiracy rumors. This is the Huffington Post, October 22nd. So it's a brand new article. I haven't seen it yet. So maybe this will deal with it. I don't really know. I haven't got the details on that, but I did see an article last week when I was doing this research that said that he was sick and that he might have to resign. I think it was because he had cancer or some disease or something. I don't remember all the details, but it didn't really impress me that much. Maybe it was the Onion that did it. I don't know.
Okay.
But it's something that needs to be looked into, and I don't have a whole lot of insight right now yet. It's so new that I don't know. I know that the one I'm looking at right now, the Huffington Post, is where Pope Benedict is denying that conspiracy I was talking about, that they pushed him out to put Bergoglio on him. The problem with that is that this cardinal, why would he incriminate himself and say that he was part of a secret cabal to get rid of him, if that's not true? I mean, I don't understand why he would write that in his biography, which actually has the imprimatur stamped in it, meaning that it's approved by the Catholic Church. Why would he write that there was a conspiracy of cardinals to get rid of Pope Benedict and put Francis in office if it wasn't true? It doesn't make any sense. Why would he incriminate himself like that?
Exactly.
So, look at that article. I mean, I would suggest the person look at the article called The Anti-Benedict Conspiracy in the, I think it's the American Conservative Magazine. And maybe, look at that, and then the Huffington Post thing says Benedict's denying it. Now, I don't know what's going on. Somebody's not telling the truth, though.
Okay. Yeah, and I agree. I agree. Now, Tony H. writes this, and I know, Chris, you're familiar with this, that Pope claims that Jesus failed. And I remember getting the reading the transcript. And I mean, the transcript wasn't, I mean, the ink was not even dry on the transcript when I read that. And I thought, you know, I've really got to do a report on this. And then it just went viral. But why do you think, I mean, you know which quote I'm talking about, where he said that he failed at the cross. Mm-hmm. Certainly, I suppose one can look at it in a couple of different ways. In the human angle, you know, his human existence by virtue of his crucifixion was a failure, but I don't think that's what he meant. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I'll tell you what. What did Jesus say? You know, people that say it's a tragedy, or, you know, the Jews killed Jesus, or, you know, he failed. Jesus says, I came to die. All right? Jesus said that. He knew that was his mission. He sweated blood the night before. Nobody made him do that. I mean, he could have called down a squadron of angels to wipe out the Romans if he wanted to, I suppose. He came to die for our sins. That was the whole purpose of his birth. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was the whole reason he was ever here. He wasn't here just to heal a few lepers and, you know, teach us some nice things. He died for our sins. He came here to die. Okay? So it wasn't the Jews that killed him. And I'm borrowing this line, and I think it originally came from Chuck Smith of Calvary, who started Calvary Chapel, and I've heard Chuck Missler use it as well. And I think it's probably one of the best answers I've ever heard, because if you want to blame somebody for killing Jesus, blame me because of my sins. Because he died for my sins, and I could not go to heaven if he didn't do it. So if you want to blame somebody for killing Jesus, blame me, because I'm a sinner. That's one of the best answers I've ever heard to that question.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. I think it was Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel, I think, is the one that originally said that. And, you know, I think that's the way we should look at it. The Jews didn't, you know, they were wrong, of course, but they thought he was an apostate. There had been many people who claimed to be the Messiah, you know, that turned out to not be the Messiah. Now, if you want to get some sympathy for their point of view, even the Pharisees, read the book of Ezra sometime. It's kind of boring. It's historical. It's about, you know, when Artaxerxes let the Jews return from Babylon to rebuild the temple. But God gets really angry at the Jews because they had Gentile wives. And he says, you have to get rid of all these wives that you have, these Gentile wives, and only marry Jews. And, you know, you look at the way the Pharisees acted and how superior they acted, how they added all these rules to the law, because they were trying to be careful because of the kind of stuff that God said to them in Ezra. I mean, I can understand how they got there. I really have a lot of sympathy for that. I didn't used to. I thought the Pharisees were just these legalistic, you know, kind of mean guys. But they were really responding to what if you read Ezra, God gave them a real hard time about not being Jewish and fraternizing with the Babylonians and adopting Babylonian ways and all that. So I know why they did it. I mean, they were trying to protect themselves from making mistakes. So they said, well, the only way to prevent yourself from working on the Sabbath is you can't even use toilet paper. You know, they made up stupid rules like that. But they were trying to be careful because they were scared. They had a fear of God. They really did. And so maybe some of them had real big egos and it got out of control too, because humans tend to do that. But, you know, they really, there were some reasons for that stuff. Now, you know, they weren't right about Jesus, and a lot of them knew it. You could tell because they couldn't answer the questions he posed to them. Like, he would say, you know, you say that, you know, they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar and stuff like that, and he came back. He had some answers that they just weren't prepared to answer. He says, render unto God what is God's, to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And they just kind of sat there with their mouths open because they couldn't come back from that. And, you know, and that's the way Jesus was. So they should have known, but a lot of them were egotistical probably, and they didn't want to give him the authority. They didn't believe him. And there's been a lot of pretenders. So I can understand why. I probably would have been a skeptic at first too. Even his own family was. You know, there's a passage in the Gospels where they, remember the one where they lower the paralytic through the roof and Jesus heals him? And the Pharisees say, who is this? He says, first, before he healed the guy, he goes, your sins are forgiven. He thought that was more important than walking, okay? He says, first, your sins are forgiven. Now get up and walk, pick up your mat and walk, right? And that, the Pharisees went crazy because they knew when he said, your sins are forgiven, he was claiming to be God because only God could do that, right? And so they knew that he was claiming to be God, but they also saw him heal a paralytic and he got up and walked out of the room. But at, right after that, I think it's the same passage, Jesus' family, I think James included, came up and they tried to take him home because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought Jesus had gone crazy because he thought he was the Messiah. And they, his family thought that, including Mary, Catholics. Mary thought he was crazy. Because he was claiming to be God. And most people that claim to be God are crazy. So, I mean, they weren't exactly off the rockers for thinking that. Maybe they should have picked up on it a little quicker than they did. But anyway, they thought that. His own family thought that. So, I mean, it's sort of understandable, how it went down the way it did. But it was supposed to go that way. Jesus knew it was going to go that way. He says, I came here to die. And if he hadn't, we would all be dead in our sins. So I'm grateful that he did. And so should the rest of the world, and they shouldn't be blaming other humans for it because they're just as guilty as the Jews because they're sinners too.
Interesting way to frame it, and I think people can relate to that. Not claiming, we're not claiming to be God, but claiming when we talk about the current events through the prism of biblical prophecy and scripture, family members say, "Man, you're crazy,"
Right.
So that sentiment, there's a familiar sentiment there.
One of the most interesting things about that too that I love to talk about. One of my favorite chapters of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 15, because that's where Paul defines the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he resurrected, after 3 days, and that he appeared to the 12 and to James. Now, you look at James, he's a skeptic. He thinks his brother's crazy, right, for acting like this. Then the resurrected Jesus, who he knows has been in the grave 3 days, appears to him. Okay, what made James become the leader of the Jerusalem church after he thought his brother was crazy a year before? He saw the resurrected Jesus, okay, and that took all his doubt away. Oh, you really are God, aren't you? Yeah, and so I think that's one of the strongest evidences that the resurrection really happened. Him and Paul. Paul was a skeptic. Paul was killing Christians. He thought he was some apostate, false Messiah. Then he sees he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. He totally flipped his worldview. He becomes one of the greatest Christian theologians that ever existed. He writes most of the New Testament from being a Pharisee. What happened? He saw the resurrected Jesus. Okay, so these skeptics who flipped their worldviews and became Christians, when it was against their best interest, Paul was a prominent Jew. He was a prominent Pharisee. He had a Roman education. He had an education of one of the best rabbis in the world at that time, Gamaliel. And he flipped his worldview and put his own life at risk by advocating Christ. And the only thing that explains that to me is that he really saw him. He had no ulterior motive to do it. He didn't gain a single thing by becoming a believer in Jesus. In fact, he got his head cut off for it. So yeah, I think that, more than anything else, James and Paul, skeptics like that that convert, speaks to the reality of the gospel.
Amen. I mean, wow. Okay. If we can kind of just switch gears a tad here. We had talked, or you had talked, about Gog and Gog Magog, Putin, mm-hmm. current events.
Right.
We have so many emails from people right now asking if you would expand upon your view with respect to current events in the Middle East. Gog, Magog, the
right.
Psalm 83 war. I mean, on and on and on. Isaiah 17, 18, and so on. If you can just kind of, give us a thumbnail sketch of what you believe, based on your research, what we're looking at in the current realm.
Yeah, some people might not like my answers, but I'll tell you what I honestly think. Psalm 83, I don't think it's really a war.
Okay.
It could be, but it's pretty sketchy to me, because if you read about it, it sounds like a conspiracy. Those nations are against it, and it's a prayer against them, but nowhere in there does it say the war actually happens. It's more like, you know, God protect us from these nations who are conspiring against us. It could be a war, but I'm not convinced of that. I'm somewhere in the middle. It's not specific enough for me to think that it's actually a war. Gog-Magog is actually a war, there's no doubt about it. The problem is the timing. When does it happen? It could be multiple fulfillments. Now, Gog is a person, because it says Gog of Magog, right? Now, Chuck has some interesting arguments, Chuck Nissler, that Gog might be a demon. And I've written that somewhere before. I don't know where. I can't remember now, but I've written about it. But Chuck talks about it, too. But there's another Gog in the Old Testament. It's not probably the same guy, but there's reasons to think that this could be a demonic being or a person who's possessed by a demon. But, you know, the debate really centers on, you know, where is Magog? Is Magog Russia? Is Magog Turkey? Is it the land of the Scythians? This is, you know, you could trace back to old maps from the 19th century that show the land of Magog being about where Russia is. So there were times people have identified it as Russia. Other people would say Turkey. And that's a live possibility. With eschatology, with end times, people that act like they're really, really confident that it has to be a certain way, they bother me a little bit, because there's a lot of speculation involved in some of the timing of these events. Because if you really want to be biblical about the Gog-Magog war, it happens after the millennium. After Jesus returns and rules on the earth for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 20. Jesus rules with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. Then Satan is released for some reason. After 1,000 years of, you know, Jesus rule, they release Satan again, and he runs rampant on the earth, and it says Gog and Magog right there in Revelation 20, before the tribulation even. I mean, after the tribulation, after the millennium. Specifically says Gog and Magog war. So, I mean, if it happens before the tribulation, then it must happen again, because it is right there in Revelation 20. It's the only other place you see it, other than Ezekiel 38 and 39. So, you know, for a long time, I would say that it's for sure there, because that's where the Bible says it is. There's some reasons to think that it might be a dual fulfillment, or even a triple in some way. So a lot of dispensationalists, which I'm one, but yeah, classically, I've tried to put it sometime before the tribulation, mainly because it says it's going to take 7 years to clean up the weapons. And you think, what kind of weapons does it take up 7 years to clean up the battlefield? Nuclear is what comes to mind to me when I think 7 years. That's a long time to clean up bows and arrows, that's for sure. Or even weapons, you know, regular conventional arms. But 7 years almost sounds like some kind of nuclear disaster. And that's in Ezekiel, that's back in the Old Testament, that it said it would take 7 years. So that's a weird thing. So, you know, it's just that reason some people think it's before the tribulation or during the tribulation. Now, a lot of scholars, mostly amillennial people who think the millennium is the church age, they will say that it's the same as the Battle of Armageddon. And there's plenty of scholarship articles and journals and biblical studies that say that Armageddon and Gog and Magog are the same war. So there's different opinions, and I'm pretty humble about that. I tend to think it could happen before and after, but I can't take a hard line on that, because it's just not there. I mean, there's no reason to be absolute about it and be demanding that it has to be your way, because there's just too much ambiguity. But the Bible does definitely, there's no ambiguity at all that it mentions it after the millennium. So if you want the sure answer, that is it. I mean, because the Bible says Gog and Magog. Look at Revelation 20, you'll see it. And, you know, it doesn't really fit with a scheme that we've been taught most of our lives. If you know, dispensational theology, Left Behind, you know, all that kind of stuff. We tend to think it's going to happen before. But, you know, it's definitely there after the millennium. It's definitely there, because it's written there. I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know why God wants to release Satan after imprisoning him for 1,000 years. I guess we need more purification, even after the millennium. It's troublesome. But for that reason, I think we all have to hold our views with a fairly loose grip. I mean, we don't want to let go of believing the Bible's true or that these things are going to happen. But as far as the timing of them and when and exactly how, you've got to have some flexibility and humility about that because we just don't know.
Yeah, and Joe, just right before I turn it over to you, it's my belief, Chris, that the most important thing is to be saved. Of course, understand that there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. And now, once we are saved, born again, whatever terminology you prefer to use, everything else is, to me, just being good stewards by studying the Word. And we're going to have disagreements.
Sure.
You know, so, what really gets me, and I just don't understand this, is the animus that is so, when people adhere to a doctrine that is totally unrelated to salvation, but they will fight you to the death, man. I mean, they will, man, I just can't.
I'm not interested in that. Yeah, I don't debate the rapture for that reason. I mean, I have a lot of opinions about the rapture and all that. I don't even like to talk about it because people get so upset about it, and they don't know either. I don't care what they say they know, they don't. It's just not there. It doesn't tell you when it is. And I think maybe that was by design. I think maybe, you know, the devil reads these prophecies too, and maybe God wants to keep him guessing.
Well, from
what I understand, the devil is very well versed in scripture, and the Luciferians are also along with, you know, the
exactly.
demonic entity.
Yeah. So maybe there's a reason it's not all that specific, and we're all arguing about this. Maybe God wants some of it to be a mystery.
Well, that's true.
I think he does. Yeah.
I do too. Now, however, one of the aspects, and Joe and I talk about this quite frequently, you know, the constantly stated phrase, no one knows the day or the hour. But we certainly know the season, don't we? I mean, we know of his coming.
And Jesus said that.
Yeah.
He said that. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, you can look at the sky and tell. Yeah, I can't remember exactly what it was. It says, you can look at the sky and tell when the storm's coming. Why can't you look around you now and see the signs that are all around you now about me? You know, he would say they didn't recognize him because they weren't looking at the signs. They were obvious. And, you know, he says, how come you can notice that the storm's coming about the weather, but you can't tell that I'm the one that I say I am? And, you know, it's the same kind of thing. You should know the season. And one of the reasons I would say that I'm dispensational is I think the Reformation of Israel in 48 is definitely significant because these prophecies cannot come to pass unless there's a nation of Israel. So that was a huge event. And I said it set the stage. It tends to make me believe it's going to happen in my lifetime. I don't know that, though. A lot of people have thought that through history. But Israel was not a nation during their lifetime, so I think I have probably more justification. And then, you know, Chuck taught me a lot of things, I think, that are good reasons to believe it. You look at things like the mark of the beast. They're going to put a mark on your head or forehead that's somehow going to keep track of everything you buy and sell. That wasn't possible 40 years ago. But today, there's competing technologies that can accomplish that, you know?
Yeah.
So, I mean, it looks to me like where we're at, and with things like transhumanism and all the technology that we're developing, how much further can it go, really? I mean, if we're going to start creating hybrid humans and, you know, things that aren't even human, in laboratories, I don't see God putting up with that for much longer.
That was my question. Will God permit, or at which point will God say, no, 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 no? You know, because, again, we're going back to the days of Noah.
Yeah,
right, right. And, I can't see it going much further than it is now. I mean, we're already doing all kinds of horrible things with abortion and, you know, these transgender operations and same-sex marriage and things that God hates, pornography. Drug abuse, all these things that God knows are harmful and immoral, and they're just getting worse. And, you know, culture's going down quickly. And so you have to think it's quickly coming to the point where he's going to intervene. He's just not going to put up with it anymore. And, you know, I think that's true. I mean, I'm surprised it's gone as far as it has, honestly. I mean, I think it was Ruth Graham that actually said it. Those people credited to Billy Graham, but I think it was his wife that actually said it. If God doesn't punish America, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology.
Exactly. Yeah, and it was Mrs. Graham. Yep. And folks, we're talking with Chris Putnam, author, researcher, and his website supernaturalworldview.com. And you've gone on there, and this kind of relates to a question about the day and the hour. Your work, Exo Vaticana, with Tom Horn. You write, or it's written here, Chuck Missler calls Exo Vaticana the best work on astrobiology available. And, wow. So I guess to speak to that, can you expand on astrobiology? I know we touched on it earlier.
Okay.
We talked about it.
Well, yeah, basically the way I structured that, you know, first, I'll talk about how it's kind of silly that we have a science where we really don't have anything to study other than just a speculation, right? There's no life in space, so what are these astrobiologists looking at? You know, they're looking at possibilities, you know, and that's fair enough. I can understand that. But they found some things they call them extremophiles. They're organisms that can exist in water that's boiling. Right. They find them, like, in the ocean near where the lava comes out in the ocean near volcanic regions. These little, I don't know, I think they're like bacteria or something. They're really small. But they can live in, like, water that would boil or kill most things. So they're saying, well, if these kind of things can exist, maybe some life is in space. And, you know, that's kind of logical. So I can see that that's a legitimate area to study. I'm reasonable. But there's no life in space that we know about. So it's kind of incoherent. But, you know, the way I organize the chapter is more than just attacking that, because that's pretty obvious. And there's some legitimate science that they're doing. But the thing that bothers me is they're not accounting for the level of intelligent design that it takes for intelligent life to exist on the Earth. You know, they talk about Earth-like planets. Like I said, that's a misnomer. They don't know if they're Earth-like. They just know they're a certain distance away from their star. But what we know about the Earth, I quote a book. It's called The Rare Earth Hypothesis. This is by secular, non-Christian scientists. And they're saying there's so many special conditions about our planet that we've never seen anywhere else ever that have to be in place for intelligent life to exist, that it's almost astronomically impossible to find another Earth. And these guys are secular scientists. And one of the things that they talk about that would probably never occur to most people is called plate tectonics. All right, you know the Earth's crust moves around. That's why you have earthquakes, right? But that also provides a lot of minerals in our water and in our air, in our ecosystem, that make intelligent life possible. So without plate tectonics, without the shifting of the Earth's crust, we wouldn't exist, okay? And we've never found another planet, anything like that. Jupiter is a big gas giant, okay? Mars is like an arid desert. It might have an ice cap or two, but there's no liquid water. Not anything like plate tectonics providing minerals that are necessary for life. We have never found anything like that, ever. But I've lived like 10 or 11 of these that are necessary conditions, not, you know, I mean, necessary. And they're impossible to find elsewhere. We've never observed them anywhere else. So it's not really scientifically coherent at this point to say anything is Earth-like other than Earth. But we don't know that. We've never seen anything like it. It has plate tectonics, has the right temperature season, the tilt of the Earth, you know, how the Earth is tilted. Well, that's what gives us our seasons. And without our seasons, we wouldn't be able to grow food, and we wouldn't, you know, have a survivable temperature in half of the Earth. So there's a lot of really special things about the Earth that make it unique. There's also another book that was written by, I think it's William Dembski. It's called The Privileged Planet. And what their argument is a little different. It's an intelligent design argument as well. But what they're saying is that the position of the Earth in the universe is ideally located to do science. It almost doesn't make sense. Because if we were anywhere else, we wouldn't even be able to see the rest of the universe, hardly. And we're in a perfect position to actually discover these things. And they think that's for a reason. And that God designed it that way. And they make a pretty strong argument in that book. It's called The Privileged Planet. So the Rare Earth Hypothesis is a non-Christian scientific book that explains why intelligent life is highly improbable to happen by chance. No way. Okay, The Privileged Planet is a similar book by, these guys are Christians, and they're saying the position of the Earth see, there's a thing called the Copernican Principle. When Copernicus said the Earth's not the center of the universe, they took it a little further, and they said there's absolutely nothing special about the Earth. Okay, and that's wrong. All right, Copernicus was right that, yes, we revolve around the sun. That doesn't mean there's nothing special about where we are. There is. And it's what makes intelligent life possible. So that's really my main points are about how special the Earth is, how special our location is, and why it's probably not due to chance.
Gotcha. All right. I'm not even sure. Well, I'm going to ask this question. Of late, we have been getting so many emails from people who have said, you've got to understand the Earth is flat. Okay? The flat Earth theory. Okay.
Oh, my gosh. That drives me crazy.
Chris, I'm telling you. And I'm not...
I'm familiar with it. I have a blog post on it.
Okay.
My blog post, I showed where planes fly around the Earth several times. In a circle, like airplanes, without stopping. Okay?
Right.
And they went. How did they do that?
We'll see. The people who contend that the Earth is flat will also say that that's basically, an illusion. A creation of.
I'll tell you what it is. Here's my opinion. It's a bad hermeneutic, is what it is. It's a bad hermeneutic. It's a misunderstanding of how to read scripture. Because a lot of the Israelites probably did think the earth was flat, okay? Ancient Israelites, we're talking 1000 BC, all right? They did not have a scientific worldview. They didn't even care. They weren't thinking about that. They wrote about the earth in a way that sounds like it's flat and it has a dome over it and blah, 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 okay? A lot of them probably believed that, okay? That doesn't mean the Bible's not true. It means God didn't give them science lessons when he wanted to deliver a theological message about who he was and who they are and you know, how to live. He wasn't teaching them science. And they wrote some things that sound like they're flat. So most of the people that hold that view, they read those verses, they take them literally, and they say the Bible teaches the earth is flat. And that's the main reason they believe it. And then they come up with a bunch of scientific mumbo jumbo to support it. And I think it's mumbo jumbo because there's no way that I believe that NASA is in on some grand conspiracy that teaches that the Earth is flat. I mean, I have GPS on my phone and in my car. It's Global Satellite Positioning System. It wouldn't work if those satellites were not orbiting around the Earth. And they wouldn't orbit around it if it was flat. It just all seems really silly to me. And it's silly, but they have good intentions. Most of them do it because they think the Bible's true and the world is a lie and the devil rules the world. The devil's deceiving them. So they should take the Bible literally and deny, you know, the facts that NASA shows them. And it's not just NASA, though. It's other countries have taken pictures of the Earth from space. You know, amateur astronomers can prove the Earth is round. I can prove the Earth is round using trigonometry. If you've ever taken calculus, you know how to calculate that. Okay, think about this. We've observed lunar eclipses where the Earth is between the sun and the moon. And so you see the shadow of the Earth on the moon, okay? Mm-hmm. Every picture of a lunar eclipse that is known to exist is a curve. The only thing that will always leave a curved shadow is a sphere. If it was flat, it would look like a slice of pizza or something. You know, it would not be a curve.
So, I love it.
You know, if you could show me a lunar eclipse with a flat Earth, I'll believe you.
Okay. Well, it just amazed me. I the resurgence of this, and again, I don't want to be disparaging or sound disparaging, you know, but the resurgence of this, and I agree, bad hermeneutics.
It's done with good intentions. It is. They want to believe the Bible, and they want to, and that's what it's coming from. I don't know. It's a little legalistic, too, because most of them are kind of harsh about it. But the thing that it seems to go hand in hand with the Hebrew Roots Movement thing, where they're trying to put us back on law and all that, and all that really annoys me. But, it's scientifically absurd. And there's no reason. I mean, you can do it with math. If you've ever taken college level calculus, you can prove it to yourself. I promise you can. And that's why most scientists laugh at you when you say it. I know the Bible tends to make you think that way, but the Bible was not meant to teach you science. It never was. I'm sorry. I mean, it was written by people with a pre-scientific worldview. They had no idea about that stuff. They didn't even care. They really didn't. They weren't thinking about that. We have a different worldview. We were born in a scientific culture. We try to explain everything with science. We think differently than they did. You have to think like a 1000 BC Israelite when you read that stuff. And when you do that, it changes your perspective.
Absolutely. Chris, we got about 18 minutes left in the show. Unless you have somewhere special you want to take us in the final moments here, what do you see happening? How do you see the Middle East situation playing out? Especially in Syria and Iraq, and then branching out from there, the United States and Iran nuclear deal, and what should we expect to see with Israel, Iran, and America,
and specifically Jerusalem too?
Yeah. I'm working on a book on that very subject right now. I'm in the process of writing it. I've got 3 chapters turned in, about 4 or 5 in the works. And Tom's working on a book too. So it's not quite, done yet. But I'll tell you this. I think we've been a little bit misled. I mean, I've been reading a lot of Islamic Antichrist material. I don't think Islamic prophecies are true. I'm going to argue that they're all plagiarized. Because I think they are, and I could prove some of it. But they obviously plagiarized the Hebrew Bible, and they turned Ishmael into the son of promise instead of Isaac and stuff like that. So we know that that's their mode of operation. But some of these Hadith prophecies are the same sort of thing. They plagiarized Christian apocalyptic literature from the 6th century in Syria. And I could prove it. I mean, it's scholars who have written about this. And I'm going to repeat what they're saying. I'm going to add some stuff. But like the Mahdi that all the Muslims are expecting, if you look at Catholic prophecies beginning in the 6th century, there's a thing called the Apocalypse of Methodius. Methodius was a 4th century church father. He probably did not write this. So we call it the Apocalypse of Pseudo-Methodius, because it was probably a 6th century Syrian who actually wrote it. But in this, there is a character called the last great monarch, or the great Catholic monarch. Okay, this is a king that makes the whole world Catholic right before Jesus returned. It's just the Mahdi Christianized. So what they did, I really believe that the Muslims, the Hadith were all written around the 7th century. Okay, so right after this. This was one of the most popular books from the 6th century until the 14th century, literally for 700-800 years maybe. This book was as well known as the Book of Revelation amongst most Christians. And most, hardly anybody knows about it now because we don't believe it anymore, because it doesn't match the 4th century when Methodius lived. The language is different, and scholars didn't figure that out for a long time. But it has this character who's just like the Mahdi, except he's a Christian. And so I think the Muslims copied that, made up the Mahdi, made him turn the world Muslim. So a lot of it, even there's a lot of Antichrist theories about Muslims and the Islam, but I think most of Islamic prophecy, most of the Quran, is basically plagiarism with an Islamic spin. And I'm going to argue that. I don't even think they're real. I think they're just plagiarized. Now, the devil might use it, but it's a plagiarism. How do I see that playing out in the Middle East? Well, I don't think the PLO is going to back down. There's going to be a war of some sort. I don't know if it's going to take Armageddon to get rid of the PLO or if that's going to be something bigger, but it's coming to a head. You're looking at right now, I think we're in this third intifada, it looks like, because they're hacking people up with meat cleavers on the Temple Mount just for being Jewish right now. That's crazy stuff. It's going to come to a head and very soon. And some of the rabbis are using Gog and Magog, applying it to Putin. I'm quoting a rabbi right now. He's one of the most respected rabbis, and he thinks that Putin is Gog. I don't know. You know, I said, but you have to have some humility about how we interpret these things. We don't want to, you know, be alarmist or lead people astray. But at the same time, you know, I call it, you know, informed speculation. And, you know, I try to present facts and I footnote them with reliable sources, and then I draw some conclusions. But I always try to make a distinction so you know when I'm giving you a fact and you know when I'm speculating. Because, you know, I don't want to be a false prophet.
No.
I'm trying my best not to be. I want to give you an informed opinion and one that's based on facts, but I can't tell you for sure if it's going to go the way that I think it might. But, you know, there's a war about to happen, a big one. It's going to be World War III. Pope Francis has already said it's underway. You can read plenty of comments where Pope Francis that says we're in the Third World War right now. He said that. Pope Francis said that.
Yep.
Multiple times. So, yeah, I think World War III is probably underway. It's just kind of spread out right now. But it's going to end up with the United States probably back in the Middle East, with NATO in the Middle East, or the United Nations. It's going to lead to the Antichrist. It's going to seem like a false peace. I think they're going to have a war, and the Muslims and the Jews and the Catholics, and probably not us evangelicals, because we're such world sports. We actually believe the gospel and stuff. But, yeah, I think they're going to come to a coexist religion. You know, the famous bumper sticker that everybody loves so much. By the way, I'm going to have some here at the conference that say contradict instead of coexist. It has the same symbols. It looks just like the coexist one, but it says contradict.
Contradict
here at the conference.
we got to get some of those, buddy. We do.
All right. Yeah. I'll send you some of that.
Man.
But yeah, that's what's gonna. I think it's gonna lead that way. It's gonna seem like, you know, it's probably gonna be hell, like a war. Then they're gonna have a one world religion. Everybody's gonna seem peaceful, and then the tribulation's gonna happen. We're gonna see those bowls of wrath and those seals broken, and you know. The trumpet judgments and all those monstrosities coming up from the abyss. I think all that's going to happen. I think the Book of Revelation is pretty much a very scary description of real events. You know, there's obviously symbols in there. You know, Satan's probably not really a red dragon, but, you know, he's something like that. But, you know, there's symbolism, but it's talking about real things. And I expect that we'll see a one world religion. Maybe Pope Francis will lead it up right there in Jerusalem. Who knows? I don't know. I think he would like to. You know, so I think that we're seeing that all those things falling into place just by the statements they're making. You know, I don't know if it's going to happen in my lifetime. You know, I kind of hope it does. Because the Book of Revelation, as scary as it is, as horrible as it is with all the people dying, the end of the story is God restores the world to Edenic conditions. It's like the Garden of Eden, and the Tree of Life is back, and he wipes away every tear. You know, I think we're going to cry when we realize what we did wrong and what we missed out on, and all the opportunities we squandered because we were sinful and selfish. I think that's what those tears are going to be about, because we're going to see what we could have done and we didn't do. But he's gonna you know, forgive us, and he's going to restore all that, and everything's going to be put right again. That's the way the book ends. But, you know, to get there, it's going to be painful.
Man, okay. And I just have a real quick question about the Third Temple, Daniel 9:27, Revelation 11:1. Supposedly parts of the building underway.
Second Thessalonians chapter 2.
Okay, yeah. That's
Paul says he sits in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. You need a temple for that, don't you?
That's what my Bible says, anyway. That's what I believe, yeah.
Yeah, I know. I don't know how people could say it's not going to happen. He says he sits in the temple of God. When he wrote that, the Jewish temple was still standing, so that's what he meant. And he sits in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. And that was the abomination of desolation that Jesus warned about. He was referring back to Antiochus III Epiphanes, who, you know, overthrew Jerusalem and went into the Jewish temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar, and put up a statue of Zeus. Okay, very similar thing.
Wow.
And Epiphanes means that he thought he was God. So Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek ruler, when Alexander the Great died, it split four ways, and he got Jerusalem, basically. So, and he declared himself to be God. He slaughtered a pig on the altar and put a statue of Zeus in there. That was the abomination of desolation. Jesus says that's going to happen again right before he returns. Okay, maybe not exactly the same way, but something similar. And I think that's what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 through 5 or so. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the apostasy occurs first and the man of sin, man of lawlessness, is revealed. To me, that tells me Christians are going to see the Antichrist, because he's writing to a church in Thessalonica. They think they missed the day of the Lord, and the purpose of the letter is to correct that misbelief. He goes, no, you didn't miss it. That day will not be deceived. That day will not come until you see the Antichrist. That's basically what he's telling them. So I guess I gave away my rapture position a little bit there, but I think that we will see that happen.
Wow. Interesting. Well, I'll just end my part by saying this. Chris, I respect you as, and I mean this as an intellectual. I mean, I respect your research, your writings, and I just want to thank you for your tremendous gift of time tonight. I know, folks, look, Mr. Putnam is traveling, and he's on the road, and the most inconvenient time of all times for us to grab him, to appear. But with that, Chris, I just want to say thank you for your gift of time.
Well, thank you very much for having me, and I'll be looking for that new book from me and Tom. We're going to talk about Pope Francis, ISIS, Armageddon, Vladimir Putin, all the stuff that I mentioned tonight. It's all fresh on my mind because I'm writing it right now, and it's not done yet. So we might come up with some new conclusions that you haven't heard yet. I'm sure we will, because it's one of those books that when I read Petrus Romanus, it seemed like God was just throwing things in my lap that I did not expect. And that this book has been that way as well. I mean, I'm finding out things that are shocking me that I didn't even know. And it's like, I'm amazed. I didn't know that all these popes were basically Marxists. I really didn't believe that. I thought maybe at least John Paul II wasn't, because he did take a hard stand against the Soviet Union. But if you read what he said, he was. In some of his things, he really was. I mean, they have a passion for the poor, so I know where it comes from. But Marxism, it just denies human depravity, and it's not going to work, because people are too sinful for Marxism to work. I'm sorry, it's just that's the way the world is, and it's not going to change until Jesus makes it straight. And so that's really my message, it's that the end times are scary, all these wars are scary, but we have a Savior. He's promised to return. He's promised to straighten all these problems out, and that's where my hope lies. My hope does not lie in man or politics or anybody like that, because I don't think that's going to happen. But I do think that Jesus is real, and he's going to make it happen. And, you have to crack some eggs to make an omelet. So there's going to be some judgments coming that are going to be pretty awful. Hopefully the rapture will get us out of there before it gets too bad. So, just to straighten that out, I'm pre-wrath. I'm not post. I'm not pre-trib. I'm pre-wrath. I'm kind of like, right before it gets real bad, he'll yank us out. But it's going to get bad first. Anyway, that's just my opinion. I'm not real hard. I'm not hardline on that, but that's just kind of the way I see it from Scripture. I just want to thank you guys a lot again, and I always enjoy talking to you. I do have an Amazon store, I'll mention, Chris Putnam's Supernatural Worldview Store, and it's linked on both of the websites you mentioned, so I don't need to give you the URL or anything. Logosapologia.org and supernaturalworldview.com both have links to it. And I sell autographed copies of the books at the same price that Amazon will sell you a new one for. So you could get an autographed copy or an unautographed copy for the same price. If you order it for me, I'll sign it. And so,
listeners should take advantage of that. Do you have any upcoming interviews or other places where you'll be speaking that you want to promote before we let you go?
Well, Tom Horn, Skywatch TV, and the Gary Stearman and Bob Ulrich, who now have the show Prophecy Watchers, are teaming up for a conference next July at Pikes Peak, Colorado. And I'm going to be a part of that. I'm sure of that now. I'm not sure about Orlando Prophecy in the News. That's probably in the works as well. But I'm absolutely sure about July at Pikes Peak next year. So I can definitely say that with confidence.
Fantastic. Okay. All right. Well, we wish you all the best for your presentation tomorrow, this weekend, and your safe travels back home and
your luggage.
Your luggage. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's
supposed to be here about now.
Well, we recognize the sacrifice you made, and we want to thank you so much for being with us. And it was a great conversation.
Yeah.
A lot of great stuff. And, folks, please visit his websites, Chris Putnam's websites, and definitely enrich your library through the works of Chris Putnam. And you can do that right from his website.
Well, I'll just give you guys an
go ahead.
I want to give you guys an endorsement, too. I went to your presentation in Orlando last March, I guess it was, and you know, I was impressed with that. And if you guys have anything interesting on Islam in America and the stuff you were talking about, the training camps, that, you know, I would love to quote you guys in this upcoming book, since we're talking a lot about Islam. So if you got anything interesting comes up and you want me to talk about it, send me an email, please.
You know what? We will do that. There are a couple. I had
that as a plethora of information on the terror camps here in America.
Yeah, and there's a lot of misinformation out there right now. But the information that we have about the Islamic terrorist training camps and the really the shift from the rural into the urban areas is extremely disconcerting. So I'll send you some information about that, and Joe and I will.
Please do. Please do. I would love to include some of that.
All right, brother. Well, God bless you, my friend.
It's been a pleasure, Chris.
Yeah, thanks, Chris. Man, great job. God bless.
Well, God bless you, too.
All right, buddy.
Bye-bye.
Have a good night.
Folks, that was Chris Putnam. What a great guy. And I mean, really, you sit down and you talk with him, the conversation really sparks, in my view, sparks a lot of intellectual... courses up the intellectual stuff. What am I trying to say?
His creative way of articulating what he says, and it brings up, you know, a lot of thoughts in your mind and you know, answers the theories or puts things in perspective in a way.
Yeah.
That few others can do, and he's one of those guys that... we've had the pleasure of meeting at a few different conferences and sitting in and listening to his lectures, reading his books and interviewing him on our show. And, you know, he's always an excellent guest and always has great information. And he's always working on new things. I mean, like you said, when does he sleep? Yeah. The guy's constantly got projects he's working on, speaking arrangements or book writing. It's just amazing. I wish I could put out the same output of workload he does in a day.
Or in a year, you know. I mean, yeah. But I got to tell you this, we'll close with this, folks. It seems like we always talk about books and such, and I get the emails saying, oh, you know, you're always hawking books. I do want to mention that Chris Putnam talked about things tonight, and yeah, I mean, there are so many books out there. But one thing I want to just draw people's attention to is Paul McGuire's book, The Babylon Code. Okay, Paul McGuire and Troy Anderson. This book, The Babylon Code, ladies and gentlemen, there is a concerted effort to get this information in this book to keep it away from the public. And I have a copy. I read it. Joe, you can, you know, I know you've read it when you were in the studio here, but...
Yeah, I read parts of it.
Yeah. Look, folks, it gets into various things such as, Newton's riddle and Beethoven and the connection between the ode, the Ninth Symphony. It makes some interesting connections. It goes back to Babylon and, of course, the resurgence of Babylon here.
It's a fascinating read. And also, Paul McGuire has a prayer meeting November 19th.
Right.
Coming up. Go to his website, paulmcguire.us, for more information on that. And get your purple sticks ready, because tomorrow night, Ted Broder will be our guest for the whole show. And we've reached the end of our show for this evening.
Joe, thanks for a great show, buddy. And
ladies
and gentlemen, thank you for all you've done. Thank you for supporting us. Thank you for being part of our extended family of listeners. Thank you for your belief and trust in us. We won't squander that.
Have a good night, everybody.
This is the Global Star Radio Network.